This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part one of a sermon series on the book of Jonah, titled Enjoying and Offering Relentless Grace. This sermon is taken from Jonah chapter 1. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Good morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you are a gracious and loving God. Even though we wander, we oftentimes seek to escape your presence in our lives by pursuing in other things or in other ways what you are and what you alone can provide. But Lord, we recognize that which we just professed in song, that we swim in your love and grace. You are, thankfully, inescapable. Lord, you have so surrounded us in your mercy, promising to never leave us nor forsake us, that even though we wander, we have confidence in our failings that you are faithful. Father, help us to persevere in the holy lives to which you call us by your grace. Help us to see this morning in the life and ministry of Jonah something of ourselves, and how you remain faithful even when your people are all too fickle. Help us to have your heart and to be more aligned with your purposes, more in step with your vision, to take hold of in this life the glory that you design manifest in us and through us. We pray it all in Jesus' name, for his glory above all else. Amen. At this time, let me invite you to open up in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be going chapter by chapter through the book of Jonah, leading up to Father's Day in June. And I want to encourage you that this morning is laying a foundation for what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Jonah, but a very critical foundation nonetheless. Jonah chapter 1. We'll be there in just a second. Let me remind you, too, if you came into the sanctuary a little bit later in our service and missed the encouragement from before, let me reiterate. In our bulletin, there is that tearaway portion. Pastor Kurt asked us all to tear that out in unison. If you didn't get the chance to do that, do so now. Would you take a pen or a pencil and fill that out as completely as you feel comfortable filling out so that we can follow up with you in the coming week, welcome you to the church officially, get you connected to various ministries here at the church where you can take hold of the community and receive the blessing of being in fellowship with brothers and sisters here at Willow Creek Church. Our desire is for you to feel very much at home. And toward that end, over the next several months, we're going to be making some changes here at the church to better welcome our guests, to more clearly illuminate the path toward membership and involvement here. And those changes and other changes are going to start very shortly. On June 9th, we're actually going to have a brief congregational meeting between our services where we start to unpack some of those directions that we as a church are heading. And I'd like you to note on your calendar, June 9th, if you could be here for worship, either staying late or coming a little bit early, hearing about some of the new directions we're taking. I'm confident that you're going to find them exciting. I find them very exciting. And I think God is positioning us to move forward in faith and hopefully with greater fruitfulness for his kingdom. Let me also echo what was said before about our director of worship. Jeff Vogan will be offering he'll be offering a seminar class on worship. You can read about that in the bulletin. If you'd like to be involved in that, I'm confident you'll be blessed by it. Pastor Kurt and I will be there along with others from the church who have already indicated a desire to attend. If you would like to understand more about worship and what life is as an offering of worship, this is a great opportunity for you. You can read about it in the bulletin. We would love to see as many as possible there. And finally, let me remind you that today, after the service, we do have a membership seminar, an inquirer's class. If you would like to join us, even if you're not registered, we will do our best to accommodate. We'd love to have you come out, stay after for that. So if you've thought about becoming a member of Willow Creek Church, today is the day to perhaps learn more. We'd love to have you join us. Let's go to the to the Word of God, Jonah chapter 1. What I'll be doing is reading a few verses and then unpacking them so that we can lay that foundation I referenced before. Verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Now there are several things that we get just in those first couple of verses. The first one is the phrase, "Now the word of the Lord came," is not a unique phrase to the book of Jonah. In fact, it's mentioned in the Old Testament over 110 times, depending on how you would define it and its various variants. You could get as many as well over 110. In that phrase, "Now the word of the Lord came," God is signifying that his prophets in the Old Testament were not speaking their words. They were speaking the words of God. And in the New Testament, we see Peter affirm that as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says of prophecies like these, "For no prophecy had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As the Holy Spirit carried along Jonah, this word came to him. It's not merely his word, it's the word of God. And so it must be attended to as the word of God. Every aspect of this word is true, and every aspect of this word becomes a foundation for our lives. Jesus affirmed how important words like these are when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Nothing will pass in the Word of God until it comes to fruition and fulfillment. The line that crosses the letter T will not pass away. The little dot at the top of the lowercase I will not pass away, Jesus says, until all of these words come to fulfillment. What Jonah is about to speak and that to which he is about to testify is the very word of God to the people then and to us today. The second thing I want you to notice in these first two verses is that Jonah is a prophet called by God to minister to the residents of Nineveh in this particular book. But in 2 Kings chapter 14, we see that he was also a prophet to God's people, the nation of Israel. In fact, his message to the nation of Israel was very positive, that though they had wandered away from the Lord, though they were being disciplined by God, God was going to, through the prophet Jonah, promise he would enlarge their borders and strengthen them. So on the one hand, Jonah is called to preach to God's people that their enemies are not going to succeed in their designs against them, but that God's people, their borders would be strengthened and even expanded. And on the other hand, Jonah is called to prophesy to the enemies of Israel, and this creates a tension in his mind. In Jonah's thinking, God's people can't prosper unless their enemies are in times of difficulty. So when Jonah is called not only to preach to God's people, but to the enemies, and perhaps even help them, there's a great dilemma in his mind. How can it be true that my fortunes would rise and the fortunes of my enemies? It's too much for Jonah to take. He can't understand how the two can come together. And understandably, Nineveh was one of the capital cities of the nation of Assyria. In Assyria, that was one of the principal enemies of God's people at this time. They had four principal cities, and their leaders would travel from those cities throughout the year. And that consolidated their rule. It extended their armies. It kept their nation very strong and powerful. They were a war machine. They were brutal, bloodthirsty people. And they were the enemies of God's people. So Jonah being called to carry the word to them creates a huge dilemma in his thinking, understandably. If you've ever heard of the prophet Nahum, Nahum is going to minister 150 years after Jonah is going to preach to the city of Nineveh. Listen to what Nahum, inspired by God, was motivated to say about the residents of this city. 150 years later, he was inspired to say this: "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is in ruins.' Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?" There's two things I want to draw out of that. The first is, if Jonah was called to preach that message, he wouldn't have had any problem or dilemma in his thinking. That would have been a message he wanted to preach because he, we'll see, hated the residents of Nineveh. The second thing that I want you to see, though, is this is 150 years later, how wicked the Ninevites are in the eyes of God. But as we'll see in the book of Jonah, they experience in his life a spiritual revival of sorts. They actually are forgiven to some degree. God relents in his judgment because they turn back to the Lord to some effect. So if they're this bad after a spiritual revival, you can only imagine how bad they were before Jonah ever preached to them. I hope you follow. These are bad people. These are wicked, murderous people. And Jonah can't stand them. To be called to preach to them is just too much. In fact, it's too much for Jonah to take, so he'll run. One of the reasons Jonah runs, among perhaps others, was that Jonah understood that the most cruel thing, the most just thing that could be done with a city like Nineveh is just to leave it alone. Let it continue in its delusions of grandeur. Let it think highly of itself, and then let God's judgment and justice fall upon it without warning. When God says to Jonah, "Go to the city of Nineveh," Jonah's not stupid. He understands. This is actually grace. Jonah is being sent to warn them that they might repent. And Jonah doesn't want them to repent. Jonah wants them to get it right in the face. The fist of God in his fury. And so he runs. Verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." You know, we don't even know where this city is. Archaeologists and others have tried to find it. We have no idea with any certainty where Tarshish was located. One of the best guesses involves a transliteration of the name to something similar to a port city in Spain, which, if you remember anything of geography, you know this is across the Mediterranean Sea, completely the opposite direction. If that's the case, Jonah was trying to literally go to the other end of the earth. I want to go as far away from the Lord and his calling because I do not want to do what the Lord has called me to do. In chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah will actually say, after he grudgingly obeys, that the reason he fled to Tarshish was because he knew the Lord is gracious. And Jonah didn't want him to be. Jonah is trying to flee from the Lord's presence. One of the things we've said before in messages from this pulpit is that whenever you see repetition in an Old Testament book, that's really the Hebrew way of underscoring the importance of something. It's like the exclamation point. When Jonah recounts that he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord twice in this verse, it's underscoring how deeply he desired to walk away from God's call in his life. Now, I don't truly believe that Jonah was that naive. I don't think Jonah really believed he could literally get away from the Lord any more than we this morning think we can get away from the Lord. The Lord is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's at all times. He's in all places. Our great Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. He searches all things. Nothing is apart from his knowledge. And he is omnipotent, all-powerful. Something he's about to show Jonah. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Here the Lord shows his great and awesome power, his omnipresence. There's nowhere you can run, Jonah, where you will not find me. His omnipotence. There is nothing in creation that does not do my will. From the greatest sea down to the smallest thing, the wind and the waves obey God. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Obviously, the mariners aboard this ship, they don't believe in the God of the Hebrews. They have their own gods. But not seeing their prayers particularly effective, they wake up the guy that's inexplicably sleeping and say, "Hey, get your God in the mix here, man. Pray to him. We'll see if your God can do the thing we've called out to our gods to do." Isn't it interesting that Jonah's asleep? And doesn't it seem eerily reminiscent of something you see in the New Testament? Do you remember the wind and the waves crashing up and the disciples panicking and calling out? And where do they find Jesus? But he's asleep. But Jesus is asleep for a completely different reason than Jonah. Jesus is asleep because he's God. He's Lord of the wind and the waves. No storm phases our Lord because he's sovereign over all. Jonah's slumber could have been done or attributed to many different things. It's somewhat speculative. But have you ever noticed when you run away from the Lord, what a tiring run that is? Jonah is asleep, and he's bid to come awake, not only physically, but spiritually. God is about to wake him up. Verse 7, and they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, in these lots, the Old Testament did not preclude necessarily their usage, but there's an element of faith here. Notice that even these godless pagan mariners believe that whoever is God is powerful enough to control even these tiny little things called lots, and he's willing to reveal his will through them. And through the lots, Jonah is outed. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8, then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" This is Guantanamo Bay on a boat. I want answers, man. If I'm going to die, I want to know why. Verse 9, and he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Notice how much dissonance there is in Jonah's behavior and his belief. On the one hand, he wants to flee from the Lord's presence, but here, pressed by these mariners, he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord." How much could he fear if he's fleeing? And how much can he believe in the Lord's power and sovereignty when he thinks that escape is even possible? Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now this is interesting. Jonah is fleeing from the Lord, thinking he can escape his presence, and God shows himself powerful in the wind, in the waves, in the storm, in the tempest, down to the casting of lots. God is painting Jonah into a corner. There's nowhere you can run where I will not find you. And what Jonah will come to see is that this is not so much the expression of wrath, but of grace. God's relentless grace. Verse 11, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. These are good guys. Their faith is not perfected. They're certainly pagans in that broad way, but they're not as evil as they could have been. They're kind-hearted. They don't want to give Jonah up, even though it's obvious he's causing them no small amount of problems. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Have you ever been discouraged by your relative futility in doing what God called you to do? I don't know about you, but I am merciless on myself on Mondays. I just think, why didn't I say this on Sunday? Why didn't I think of that? Maybe you come away from exchanges you have with relatives and friends and you feel perhaps that you're a failure, that you didn't get anything right, that you screwed up. Well, maybe you did. But what Jonah shows us here is that God is not confined by our failures. He's not restrained by our weakness. The word of God goes forth because God makes it effective. It never returns to him void. What I want you to see is even though Jonah is at the height of his rebellion, not doing what the Lord has called him to do, God is still bringing fruit out of it. These men, to whatever degree, now fear the Lord. They offer sacrifice. They make vows, despite the prophet's failure. Now, the relentless grace of God is going to find a wonderful expression in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You remember Jesus says that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah went into the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the tomb and on the third day come to new life. Jonah is in the belly of this fish, not due to the wrath of God toward his wayward child, but as an expression of God's severe mercy to turn Jonah from a self-righteous and self-reliant prophet into one who more and more reflects the character of God. When I was growing up, we had a dad in our neighborhood that was kind of like a burnt-out hippie type. He was a professor at a university, and in his calling there, he had access to various animals at the local zoo. It was like living in a Curious George book. He would bring home snakes and monkeys, and one time he brought a koala bear to our school. Needless to say, we thought this guy was great, and he was. genuinely looking back on my life, I would rank him at the very top of one of the nicest guys I ever met. He seemed to be without vices, only with virtues. Always kind, always long-suffering, very patient, happy-go-lucky. But he wasn't a believer in God. By his own admission, he wasn't a follower of Christ. By his own admission, he didn't believe in the Lord. Didn't believe in God at all. But he's still a good person. In his behavior and in his speech, in many ways, he exceeded far beyond what you would hope for in a religious, devout Christian person's life. And many people live their lives that way. The path of what some theologians call irreligion, the non-religious life. It might be a good life. It might be a wicked life. But in either case, it's a life lived independent of God. It's a life of self-reliance, where morality is self-chosen and self-dictated, maybe to the good of those around, maybe to the bad, but ultimately it's the product of one's own choices. That's one way to live your life. The other path is the path of religion, where you believe there's a God. Maybe it's the Christian God. Maybe it's the Muslim God. But you believe that there's a lawgiver, and you think that you make yourself good by following the commandments of that great lawgiver. And as you follow the path of religion, you're self-reliant as well. You think it's within your power to meet the demands and to attain some degree of confidence. Some of you remember Dana Carvey in Saturday Night Live years ago playing the part of the church lady. Do you remember the church lady? That was a caricature portrayed of what a Christian is like. And sadly, that's oftentimes what we are like. We think we've got it together because we're religious. We think the irreligious are very bad, and we think the religious are very good. And though they look completely different, heading in completely opposite directions, one toward irreligion, one toward religion, you know, when you look deeper, they're the same animal. Because it's not ultimately about God's grace. It's ultimately, in both cases, about what we can do for ourselves. You know, Jonah is a prophet of God's grace and his mercy, but he hates it. He doesn't want to be about grace when it applies to other people. He only wants to be a recipient of God's grace for himself. Jonah's trust is not in the Lord as much as it's in what he can do for himself or in what identity he has just by God's providence. Let me state it very plainly. Jonah is a bigot. He only likes his team. He only likes the Israelites and the Hebrews. And whatever would help those that aren't Israelites and Hebrews, he sees as a loss for them. So what is Jonah's greatest value? It's his nation. He's a nationalist. He's an idolater. Though he's a prophet of God, he's trusting in his racial identity, in his religious superiority, more than he's trusting in the grace of God. Now let me close with this great irony that lays a foundation for all that we're going to say in the next few weeks. The great irony of Jonah and the great irony of our own lives is that we oftentimes worry that God will be gracious to those who in our thinking don't deserve it. And how ironic is that? That God would be gracious to those who don't deserve it? That's the very definition of grace. And in following God, in lavishing his grace, do we have anything to fear? If God would cause those around us to prosper, is it always at our expense? Jonah answered yes. What God shows us and what he's about to teach Jonah is that God is concerned for all of his people. And his plans are far beyond our own. And that we have nothing to fear as God's grace moves forward. Jonah is a worshiper. He claims to be a Hebrew. He claims to fear God. But what Jonah doesn't realize is that he's worshiping many other things than God. And so when his worship of God and the worship of other things, his national identity, his position of security, the peace he enjoys, when the worship of God comes in conflict with his other worships, then he has to make a choice. What will he truly serve? Jonah's idolatry nearly costs him the opportunity to be a premier channel of God's grace in the lives of lost people. How many times do we miss the opportunity to show grace because instead of worshiping the Lord, we're worshiping other things in which we've placed our trust? Thankfully, the conclusion of Jonah's story is the conclusion of our own story. That though we relent in showing grace because of all of our false trusts, our idols, our false worship, God never relents. He's relentless to show grace, to offer it in us and through us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have laid a foundation in our minds and in our hearts this morning, that you are relentless in your desire to show grace. And Father, many times we relent. We are slow to forgive, as Jonah was, and we are quick to hold grudges. Father, many times we are slow to trust in you and your purposes. We think that they are going to come at our expense. And so when you lead in a direction that we would rather not go, we seek to flee from your presence and do things our own way. Father, forgive us for not trusting that you never advance one of your children at the expense of another, but ultimately are moving us all toward glory. Father, help us to let go of our idols. And as Jonah testifies, in letting go, not forfeit the grace that would otherwise be ours. Help us to cling to you and to follow you wherever you lead. And in clinging to you, to let go of the world and all that is not of you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.